May God comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Please be seated. About 15 years ago, the late Phyllis Tickle, who coined the phrase the Great Emergence to describe the cycle of change and disruption that the church goes through every 500 years or so, to talk about the great unease that happened when Galileo was mapping the heavens. He had figured out that the earth was not the center of the universe, which, if you were a person of faith, challenged the old idea that heaven was simply up above the sky. Now, we might be tempted to dismiss the people of that era as being ignorant or superstitious, but Phyllis had compassion on them and considered what was going on in their hearts. She said, if you are a person of faith, and if that's your whole view of resurrection and eternal life, and some scholar man from far away tells you that the earth is now a spinning ball and within a vast, an infinite cosmos, that is going to cause real grief. She said that what they were thinking was, and I want you to hear this in her Tennessee accent, if heaven isn't up there, then when I die, how will I meet my Lord? If heaven isn't simply up above, how will I meet my Lord? Skip ahead to about 15 years ago. Skip ahead about 15 years to several weeks ago when on our father and son trip to New York City, my son and I settled into our seats at the Hayden Planetarium. So we were sort of seated way back like that, looking up. We should start projecting up above, shouldn't we? Wouldn't that be fantastic? All right, we'll get right on that. And I think I get to a planetarium like once every 5 to 7 years. And every time I go, I just feel smaller and smaller and smaller, which I suppose is the point. Well, there, 2 weeks ago, looking up, heard the wonderful a wonderful show, but learned that the current tally of the Milky Way, of the stars in the Milky Way galaxy is 400 to 500 billion, that many stars, and that we are all stars and planets are moving through this galaxy at about 66,000 miles an hour. And you thought you were just standing still. So there we are, sitting, looking up, learning about how infinitely small we are, when suddenly my rational brain just completely went offline and my heart took over and a surprising emotion welled up from me. And in that moment, I wondered whether or not I would see my sister again. We might all ask, when and where and how will we see our fathers, our mothers, our siblings, our children, our friends, and what will that look and feel like? Okay, I know we are good progressive Christians, and we are too cool for school to be caught talking about things like that. And friends, I think that's a bug, not a feature. But if we're honest, we do think about it. And we do feel it. And what I learned from Sister Phyllis is that resurrection is not a theological concept so much as a heart-centered reality. The Sadducees do us a great favor by challenging Jesus on the resurrection when they ask, if a woman following the law of Moses marries seven brothers in succession, and after each one dies, in this resurrection you describe, Jesus, whose wife will she be? Ha ha, gotcha. The Sadducees tended to be of the social and economic elite. They were responsible for maintaining the temple. They were strict literalists in interpreting the Torah. And unlike the Pharisees, they did not believe in life after death. They were sat. This is how I learned about this. This is actually a wonderful class undergraduate. The way you tell the difference about the Sadducees and the other sects is they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. Right. No. And what they did was they tried to trap Jesus by using a fine point of Mosaic law, a law that reflected some of the very best communal wisdom of the time. Because think about it, the idea was to make sure that this widow was being taken care of. But they were using this idea to describe the absurdity of the resurrection. And you know what? It was rhetorically brilliant. They turned the idea of a blissful heavenly gathering with loved ones into what has to be the worst family reunion ever. Imagine those seven brothers and the woman all together sitting next to each other. Not only does the resurrection sound absurd, it sounds downright unattractive. Imagine them all meeting in the afterlife and suddenly having to figure out who among them is married and who is out of luck. Think about all the bitter human feelings that might be in play. Ego, competition, possessiveness, lust, loneliness. That makes heaven sound kind of gross. Jesus' response shines a light on the Sadducees' lack of spiritual imagination. Why, he seems to be asking, would we assume that we would be shackled by the same human frailties, the same wounds and weaknesses, the same structures and assumptions that sit so heavily on our shoulders today? Why do we assume that that's what resurrection would look like? Eternity is about freedom. And the very question, whose will she be, implies a smallness and a possessiveness that is wholly unknown to God. We cannot judge heaven by human standards any more than we can track eternity with a wristwatch. The Sadducees had summoned this image of eternal discomfort, of an awkward Thanksgiving dinner that never ends. But God's promise in the letter to the Thessalonians is eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal comfort and good hope. In what reads like a benediction, Paul connected the Christian hope of resurrection to the work of our lives today. He wrote, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word." If this gift of eternal comfort is something that does not start until after we die, well, then it was never eternal. Because eternal is something that has no end, but it has no beginning as well. Eternal comfort and good hope are gifts to us today that we claim through anticipation, a faithful anticipation of the fullness of life that awaits us. And ironically, we cannot claim that gift without a healthy relationship with our mortality. knowing that everything we see today, including us, is impermanent and always changing. There are limits to our lives, thank God for that, which give us freedom to make choices on how we build community, on how we practice fidelity, how we claim the good hope, the eternal comfort that is our wider story. The Sadducees assumed that this idea of resurrection was simply a mirror image of human frailty. Jesus uses their words to reveal their spiritual poverty, which in our daily lives translates to a poverty that is real and devastating. Consider the bitter fruits of the greed of those who live only for today, who scoff at the eternal, and so live for a mortal comfort that masks their own mortality. But consider also the prophets of a false resurrection, who seem to have taken the Sadducees' joke and turned it into gospel, who aspire to an afterlife that in every way seems to mirror the wounds and the power dynamics of our life today. They just have sandals and angel wings to make things a little better. Neither can live a life of transformation because they cannot imagine the eternal transformation that is God's promise for us. The result is a world that is profoundly unjust, unloving, and inhumane. It is a world where, despite riches beyond precedent, millions go hungry every day. Eternal comfort and good hope call us to live life fully today. It is the ultimate carpe diem. To love wholeheartedly, to celebrate, and to grieve, and to build community where all are honored and all are fed. Good hope comforts our hearts and strengthens us to do good work. God's promise of eternal comfort is not simply heaven beyond the stars. It is a present reality where, with our hearts set on the eternal, we are transfigured into vessels for God's grace, right here and right now. We give thanks, Paul wrote, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation. But the eternal wasn't about where they were headed. It was about where they were right then and there. And as sure as they were holding that letter in their hands, they were already bearing fruit, already gifted with eternal comfort and good hope, already people of the promise. Friends, when will we meet our Lord? And what will it look and feel like? When will we meet our loved ones? And will that make us whole again? There is no linear, rational answer that will satisfy our hearts. There is no planetarium show that will reveal that for us. It is a great mystery, and that is the point. Comfort and hope help us not to know the answer, but to blur the lines between the eternal tomorrow and the living now. God's gift of good hope anchors us in a greater mystery, where today and tomorrow and yesterday, where stars and galaxies and prophets and scientists all collapse into a reality where God holds each and every one of us, living and dead, in the loving embrace of the eternal.